Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
Continue our series on 1 Peter this morning. If you want to come back in, we can get started here. We'll be in 1 Peter 2:11-17. Continuing our series, Life in Exile. Let's pray before we get started. Father, just come to you. Just ask that you help us as we go into your word, that you move through your spirit to convict us, to have right understanding of your word, and to respond in just praise and a joyful obedience to you. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. Well, yeah, we'll be in 1 Peter 2:11-17 today. It's a political text, so that's fun, right, everyone? Get excited for politics. I'll just get up here and share all about, the political state of America. Not really. It'll be bad. So we're not going into any specific political topic this morning, but we are talking about how should Christians relate to the government? How should we think about politics? What's the role of church and state? What's the role of the individual Christian in relation to the government. So a lot of important questions that have a daily impact on our life and that we need to think about. So these are important questions. However, I think Peter in this text, he really starts with a bigger question that goes to the heart of this topic of government and our life and society. Really the question he answers here is, how do we as Christians live in a world that we don't fully belong to? That we belong to God, but we live in this world and we're called to interact with it. How do we navigate that? So how do we understand ourselves as strangers and foreigners in this world? So that's the question that Peter's addressing here. And we'll start in verse 11 of our text. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And so we can't skip over the first word that Peter uses here. He says, "Beloved." And so if you remember last week, Mike preached on us being called, us being a chosen people that God has called out of darkness into light. He calls us a holy nation for God's own possession. And he says, once you were not a people, now you are a people. And so part of answering that question, how do we live as strangers in this world, is to realize that we do belong to someone else. We don't belong to the world. We do belong to God. And that's what defines us now. That's how we operate first and foremost. And that's why Peter calls them sojourners and exiles in our text. He's calling them foreigners to the world. And this is important when we consider Peter's audience. He's most likely writing to Gentile Christians, not necessarily Jewish Christians. So these are people who didn't know God at all before, who just walked in pagan practices. And he's saying now, yeah, you don't belong to that culture anymore. That's not who you are anymore. Even though you live in the same place, you're now a foreigner to this world. And the difficult part is that they're actually surrounded by the same people, the same influences, the same temptations. They're still surrounded by everything that they were once immersed in, that they belonged to. And so how do they navigate this new life that they find themselves in as God's people, not people who belong to the world? We can think of this as being a foreigner in a place that you live. A foreigner in a place that you live is kind of a confusing concept. That's what he's getting at here. And so you know this feeling if you ever travel back to an area or to a place that you used to live for a long time, and it was pretty formative for you. It's kind of a disorienting experience if you think about it. You're back in this familiar place with all these familiar things, and it kind of feels like you're back home, but you're really not. You know, your life is somewhere else. I feel this when I go back to my college campus, Ozark Christian College, and I walk around there. It's just kind of disorienting. You know, I walk into just around campus. I remember walking into the dorm room that I used to live in. It's a tiny dorm room, and I had half of the dorm room. And I slept on this little twin bed. My feet were hanging off of it every night. Like, I barely fit in that half of the room. And I remember coming back to college and going into that room and just almost feeling like, wow, I'm back in college. Like, my mind was almost playing a trick of like, yeah, this is where you live. This is where you sleep. And then my mind's like, no, this isn't where you live anymore. You know, you have a house and a wife. You don't have half a room and a roommate. And so it's just a weird experience that we feel when we go somewhere that we used to belong and were formed by. And it's a little disorienting because you used to belong there. Like, everything's so familiar that you crave it in some way. And that's really what it's like living as a Christian in this world. Peter says passions of the flesh here. Like, we have some kind of ingrained experience that longs for the desires of this world, of worldliness. And we're foreigners in this home that we have, and we're called to live out in this world the rest of our lives as people who belong to a different world. So it can be challenging. It can be disorienting. It can be hard to not crave the passions of this world. And that's why Peter instructs us. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And so these passions of the flesh, they say that the way of the world is familiar, that it's promising, but really it only brings destruction. These passions are waging war against us. This is a quote by Edmund Clowney that I found studying that I think is really helpful. He says, in fleshly temptation, the devil promises life, but his assault is against life. And so it's a sneaky warfare that serves to deceive us, that promises life in places that there are only death. And so Peter says, abstain from these passions. That word for abstain, it kind of carries a stronger meaning of put distance between yourself and these passions. Create this actual distance where you're not only are you not participating, but you're almost fleeing from it. You're running from it. Because that's how dangerous it is. And so we don't belong to the world anymore. We don't find life in the passions of our flesh that seek this world. We belong to God, who gives us something far better, who satisfies our soul instead of waging war against it. And so that's the first part that we have to think about when we consider how do we live as strangers, as foreigners in this world. We recognize that we belong to someone else who promises something far better than this world. Let's keep reading. Going into verse 12 here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so it's a kind of an interesting shift that Peter makes here. He starts off with, hey, you don't belong to this world. Don't give in to the passions of the flesh. And now he moves into, but make sure that you're living in an honorable way before the world, that you're demonstrating this honorable life. Don't give any excuse for the world to say that the way of Christ is evil. And so there's some background that we need to sort through here to kind of understand what's going on. As I said, Peter, he's writing to Gentile Christians that are living among other Gentiles. He's saying you're no longer defined by your Gentile identity. You have this new identity in Christ, and yet you're still living among them. And so the balance here, the tricky part is that Gentiles, they would worship pagan gods. They would even worship the emperor of Rome, as we'll get to. And that matters because now that these Gentiles who are Christian, they refuse to participate in these old practices. You know, they no longer are going to worship pagan gods. They're not going to worship the emperor. And to the rest of the world, that seems foolish. It seems dangerous. People are actually accusing them of being evil because they're not submitting to these cultural practices that are happening. So people started to think of Christians as troublemakers, as rebels, people who are dangerous or even evil, as these accusations say. And that would have been pretty difficult, I think, for the Gentile Christians to be among people that know them, that maybe they grew up with, that are family even, people that they're just familiar with and surrounded by, all of a sudden, because of their Christianity, are regarding them as evil, regarding them as dangerous. And that's the consequence of abstaining from the passions of the flesh. That's the consequence of not engaging in the patterns of this world, is that you're met with hatred by the world, or you're met with suspicion and accusations. We experience this as Christians. Maybe you have people who know you, who are familiar with you, who view your Christian faith as something that is dangerous, something that is evil. There are a lot of beliefs that the world regards as evil that we just hold to be a Christian truth. People find the judgment of God offensive and evil. People find the fact that we sin and we regard sin as an actual thing that we're guilty of, they find that offensive and abhorrent. They find the fact that we believe Christ is the only way to salvation, they regard that as exclusive and offensive. And so we face these accusations as Christians, and it can be frustrating too sometimes when we're like, man, we just want to show you that the way of God is good, and we're being accused of evil. So the question is, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to the accusations of the world? If we're honest, it's easy to get defensive. It's easy to return evil accusations back to the world and say, you know what? You know, you're evil. You're the one that's in the wrong. And we have this verbal defense, and there is a place for that. There's a place for debate and apologetics. But oftentimes we operate out of, you know, self-defense mode. I'm being attacked. I need to attack back. But look at the instruction Peter says. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That word for honorable can also mean beautiful, can mean attractive. And that seems to fit more with this context. So how do you answer the accusations of the world that you're evil, that you're wrong? You live a life so beautiful and so attractive, like so good, that the world can't help but acknowledge the goodness of God, His beauty. So life's so beautiful that some will even drop their accusations when they see it and come to know the God that they once regarded as evil. We're living a life, a beautiful life that demonstrates who God is. You may be familiar with the past couple weeks, the New York Knicks won the NBA Finals. They won the championship. Their best player is a guy named Jalen Brunson. When he got traded to the Knicks, everyone doubted Jalen Brunson. They said, no, he's too small. He doesn't have what it takes to lead his team all the way. He doesn't have what it takes to perform. So he's facing a lot of criticism, facing a lot of doubt. He didn't address any of it. Like, he didn't answer any media questions. He just went out and played, and he won finals MVP. He scored almost half of his team's points in the game that won the championship. He just like played an incredible season of basketball. And at the end, he said, I don't have to answer any of these critics. You know, I don't have to engage with these questions. Like, just look at the way that I played, and you can't really deny that. And that's kind of what Peter's getting at, is that if we just live an undeniably good life, then we are going to demonstrate the goodness of God to the world. That evil accusations won't be able to stand against an undeniable, beautiful life that reflects who God is. So that's what we're called to do. That's how we engage with the world. And Peter even takes it a step farther. He says that the reason that you exist as a people of God is to proclaim God to the world. That you actually live a beautiful life so that the world can see who God is. That God has created a people for himself to demonstrate his glory. That's what he says in our text that we covered last week. He's called them out of darkness that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of that darkness. And so our good deeds, they do defend us against evil accusations, but more importantly, they proclaim the glory of God to the world. That's our mission. That's our focus. Just demonstrate how good and how beautiful God is. There's a story about an English architect, Christopher Wren. He was in charge of placing his different sculptures, different art pieces in a cathedral in London. And he had all of his workmen polish the back of the heads of the sculptures that are way up high, that like no one would ever see the back of the heads of these sculptures. And someone asked him, probably one of his workmen, was like, why are we polishing the back of these heads that no one is going to see ever? And all he said is, because God will see it. Because God's going to see this good work. And so this beauty that we're displaying to everyone else, it is for their good. It is so that they might come to know God and glorify him. But ultimately, God himself, he's the one who validates our lives. He's the one that we're working for. And we hope and we pray and we trust that these good works are going to draw people to himself. But we get our approval from the one that we belong to. We don't get our approval from all the good works that we do. We don't get our validation from those. We trust that when God does come back, this day of visitation that Peter talks about, when Christ returns, we trust that these good works will be brought to the light, that God will delight in those, that it will be revealed to all of creation that these works demonstrate God's glory and who he is. And that will be far more satisfying than any worldly validation we can receive. And so we're called to live this life of glory, trusting that God is the one who validates us, who approves of us. And now Peter moves into this specific application of this principle. So how does this play out in how we think of the government, how we relate to them? So let's go back into the text, starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so how are we called to glorify God in this world? Peter says submission. He says, be subject to the government. The rest of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, Peter's going to elaborate on this topic of submission. So he starts with government here. He goes to servants next week. He goes to wives after that. And so he's really zoning in on this idea of we glorify God through submission. And he starts with the government. So when he starts with the government here, Peter is addressing some of those questions that I mentioned at the beginning. How do we think of the government? How do we relate to it as a Christian? And he gives out some pretty good guidelines of how to think about it. He says, first of all, he explains that the authority of the government, it's ordained by God. He says, do this for the Lord's sake. And so government, that whatever government we're under, it falls under the authority that God has given it. Romans 13 says something very similar. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So there is a God-given authority that comes with government, but also comes with a purpose. Like God created the government for a specific purpose in the world. And you'll see in our text that it's for the promotion of good and the restraint of evil. That these local governors sent by the emperor, they're called to They're called to punish evildoers. They're called to praise those who do good. And so, of course, governments don't do this perfectly. Peter would have known this better than anyone, being under the Roman government. But in general, governments are for the promotion of good, the restraint of evil. They have this God-given authority. And so God calls us to submit to it. And part of the reason Peter's bringing this up is that there are most likely Christians, Gentile Christians there, who are using their like newfound freedom in Christ as an excuse not to submit to the government. They're almost saying like, hey, like God is my only Lord now, right? Jesus is my only Lord. I don't have to submit to anything else. I'm free in Christ. And Peter says, that's not really how it works. These authorities are actually ordained by God, and you actually glorify God by walking in submission to them. And you're doing this because if you live this way beneath the government, people can't accuse you of being evil. They can't accuse you of being a criminal, of rebelling against these authorities. And so it all goes back to that principle, right, of how do we live in this world? We live for God's glory, demonstrating his goodness to the world, not giving them any excuse to cast evil accusations on us. And the word submission is a helpful concept for this. Because submission, it doesn't mean just unquestioning devotion. It doesn't mean worship. Right? Peter's not saying, hey, you know, worship the emperor like the Gentiles are. He's saying, no, don't do that. Don't fall into the sin of the world. But at the same time, show God's glory through being a good citizen, through loving others, through walking in submission. Even submit to unjust authority for the sake of others. So the submission that we're called to is actually what Peter says is our best use of the freedom that we have in Christ. That submission is glorifying God. He builds on this theme more in verse 16 and 17. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Think about those last words, honor the emperor. Like there are people who are worshiping the emperor, and these Christians are saying, no, we're not going to worship the emperor. God says, honor the emperor. So what is he saying? He's saying, no, don't participate in this worship, but still demonstrate this submission that we're called to. This is how he instructs them to use their freedom. Martin Luther has a good quote on relation to this idea of Christian freedom that we have. He says, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant to all, subject to all. So what's he saying there? At the core of who we are in this world, we belong to someone else. Like no earthly authority has ultimate control or defining of our lives, that we are in submission to God and we are free in Christ. We belong to another kingdom, Christ's kingdom. And yet, because we have this freedom in Christ, we're called to submit to the authorities of this world. We're called to reflect God to them. We're called to submit. And this is hard. I think we struggle with this. I struggle with this idea of submission. We don't naturally want to submit to others. We don't like being told what to do. We especially don't want to submit to others when we don't agree with their use of authority over us. It's hard to work for a boss or for a company that's overworking you, that's not paying you enough. They have this authority that you don't want to submit to because they're not using it fairly, they're not using it justly. It's hard to submit to an unjust authority. It's informative, though, that Peter, he's actually giving this instruction in the midst of being governed by the Roman Empire. So we can think that, you know, American politics and government gets bad today. If you read some Roman history, it gets really bad. The government is in charge of persecution of Christians, killing of Christians. Peter, he will later face crucifixion by the Roman government. Even these readers, they're probably being treated unjustly because they are Christians. People are suspicious of them. They're not getting all the fair treatment from the Roman government. And so it's informing that Peter's saying, yeah, submit to this unjust government that you're under. And it's also kind of surprising coming from Peter. If you remember Peter's story, when Jesus is arrested, what does Peter do? He draws out his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the guys arresting Jesus. And so this is the Peter that's now telling them, hey, you know, just submit. You don't fight back. Don't make a ruckus. Don't be a rebel. And so what caused Peter to change here? What changed in him? I think it had to be seeing the submission of Jesus to unjust authorities. I'm going to read this interaction that Jesus has with Pilate, Matthew 27. Pilate, he was this local Roman governor. He had authority to either free Jesus or to let him go. This is the interaction they have. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus, he's accused of the worst evil. He's under the authority of the most unjust government, unjust body, being accused of evil that he didn't commit. He's threatened with the worst possible punishment the government has to offer. He's even given a chance to defend himself here and to deny these claims. And yet he's silent. He doesn't say anything. Why? It's because Jesus' mission is to glorify God through a life so beautifully good, so undeniably beautiful and glorious, that we can't help but come to glorify God as well. Jesus submits himself to the worst evil, the worst authorities, so that we can come and belong to God, to be adopted into his family. He takes the most unjust punishment so that we can have this freedom that we have in Christ. So Jesus, he perfectly lives out what it means to be a stranger in this world. He doesn't give in to any of the cultural idols. He doesn't give in to the sin of the world. And yet he lives his whole life in an effort to glorify God by loving the world, by giving himself up for it. And now, as those who belong to him, as those who have been brought in by Christ's work, by his submission, we embody that same submission. We can submit when we don't want to, because that's what Christ has done for us, because it demonstrates a sacrifice and a goodness so beautiful that you can't deny it. We even honor those who don't deserve honor, because that's what Jesus has done for us. He's submitted, he's glorified God so that we can know him. And this is what Peter sums up in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's just a description of this is what it means to walk in the path of Christ. That we treat everyone with honor and with respect. That we love the church family that we've been brought into by Christ. We show his goodness to the world so that they can come to glorify God. And we fear God above all else. This is a calling that we have as Christians. This is the hope we have that our validation is found in Christ, that we have the freedom to live a life so beautiful and so good by submitting when it's hard so that God can be known. We are those who are loved. We are those who are beloved by God, called to live a life that glorifies him. So let us do that. Let us exalt him with our works. Let's pray. God, we praise you. We thank you that you have redeemed us. We just ask for help that you give us, just a willingness to reflect the submission that you have gone under in Christ. I just ask that you help us use our freedom for the good of others in a way that glorifies you. Just give us a strength that's found in Christ and give us a hope that's found in him and the life that he has lived for us. In his name we pray. Amen.